let's read that together from Matthew 27, verses 51 through 66. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. As I mentioned, today we are looking at the moments and hours between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We are getting very near to the end of the book of Matthew, which we have been close companions with for the last couple of years now, really. And I praise God for that. I think we needed that desperately. And now where we are, we see that Jesus has come. He has been born of a virgin. He has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, not just the specific prophecies, but all of the types and patterns that were there. He has taught with authority, not as the scribes who taught the people, but with authority. He has done works with authority, expressed in his works and wonders his authority over the creation itself, his authority over sickness and disease, his authority over death, his authority over the spiritual realm and demons. He has presented himself as the Christ, the Son of God. And in presenting himself as the Christ, the Son of God, he has found opposition all the way to the point of being crucified for saying that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he was dragged off. He was accused. He chose voluntarily to go to the cross for us when he could have gotten out of it at any given moment. He was powerful enough that he could have done what those people were taunting him to do, and jeering at him and tempting him to do and saying, "If you are the Son of God, then come down off of this cross." He could have done that, but he voluntarily went and he died for us. He suffered, he bled, he died. He bore the penalty of the wrath of God that I owed, the unpayable eternal debt of our sin to a holy God. Jesus paid in one act of righteousness, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, in a single act of righteousness in his death, he could shout out, "It is finished, it is paid." Jesus has paid it all in his death. And we know also that Jesus will rise from the dead. But we are looking right now at the moments between verse 50, where Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and the beginning of chapter 28, on the Sabbath day, after the Sabbath day, on that Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb and found it open. We're looking at that in-between time where Jesus was dead and buried, and this matters for us. I know that this matters because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 this. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "I delivered to you as of first importance." He says, here is the number one thing you need to know. This is the most important thing. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We're told right there in Paul's very, very short three-point summary of what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead, but in between that, he was dead and buried. And so that's what we are seeing today. Last week, we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus, Christ crucified, and today we see Christ dead and buried. In the early days of Christianity, it was apparent to the people who opposed Christianity that Jesus had been seen alive after he had been crucified. There was almost no one who, or no one that I'm aware of, who was arguing in the earliest days of Christianity against the fact that Jesus was alive after the crucifixion. It was a pretty plain fact with over 500 eyewitnesses to this fact. What they were arguing when they tried to write in opposition to Christianity was they were trying to come up with other explanations of how that could be. And one of the most common explanations was, well, maybe he didn't really die at all. Maybe he just kind of hung there for a while and then got out of it somehow. Maybe he got snatched away before he had died, because it seems like this went faster than a normal crucifixion. Or there were some who were just outright heretics who claimed to still have some sort of an affection and worship of Jesus, who would say, well, the reason that this happened is because Jesus was never a physical, real human to start with. What's funny is that today, usually when you see people veering off into heresy about the identity of Jesus, they'll go to the area where they would say, well, Jesus was fully man, but not actually fully God. Back in those days, it was more common for people to veer into the area of saying, well, he was fully God, but he was not fully man. That he wasn't really a physical man, that he just sort of appeared that way for a while, and that so he didn't really die that kind of death like we die, and he was a spirit who was seen afterward. But in all of this, it was extremely common for people in those days to say, no, we don't think Jesus really died. This is important for us to know. This is extremely important. In the book of John, when John records Jesus' death, he includes a detail that's not recorded elsewhere, where John tells us that the soldiers came and pierced Jesus' side with their spear to make sure that he actually was dead. And so as he was hanging on the cross, after he had cried out and committed his spirit and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, it says that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, which is a sign, yes, this man is dead. And here's what John says, this is his commentary to that. He says, he who saw it has borne witness. John was standing there and he saw that. He said, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And the Bible and John himself, they want to emphasize to us, God wants us to know our Savior actually was fully human, actually did suffer in the flesh, actually did die, was dead, and was buried. And this matters for us, because Jesus actually did take the punishment of death for us. Not in some sort of a spiritual or abstract sense, not in the sense that the Muslim holy book, the Quran, teaches, where the Quran says, no, he couldn't possibly have actually died because he was seen alive afterwards. So we think that maybe he didn't get crucified. It doesn't say explicitly, but kind of the implication is maybe they mixed him up with somebody else. Maybe that guy Simon of Cyrene who carried his cross, maybe they mixed him up for Jesus and accidentally crucified Simon instead, and Jesus got away. No, that's not the case at all. This is Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the God-man who has come and took on flesh for us. Body and soul, he was a true human being and God at the same time, and he actually died, and he actually did it for us, for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. And so we're seeing now what happened as Jesus was hanging there dead and lying there and placed in a grave dead. So what happens first is that there are spontaneous testimonies to the lordship of Jesus. If you look in verse 51, you'll see that there are these four spontaneous testimonies. It says in verse 51, first one is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a curtain that was 90 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and pretty thick. We don't know exactly how thick. There are later traditions that say that it was at least 4 inches thick, and those may be exaggerations, we just don't know. But either way, this was a big curtain. This was the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the holy of holies in the temple. It separated the place where only the priest could go from the place where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people and to sprinkle blood on the altar. That curtain was torn in two. That's one testimony to the lordship of Jesus at his death. Another spontaneous testimony was verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Remember how Jesus said that this was on the day when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? And all of these people were crying out, and these little children were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." And the Jewish leaders opposed that, did not like that they were worshiping him. And Jesus' response was, if these were silent, then even the rocks would cry out. Well, this is a moment when the people were silent, but the rocks cried out. The earth shook and the rocks were split to testify, this Jesus who has died is the Son of God. And then there were these tombs that were open, maybe as part of that earthquake. What it seems that happens is that these tombs were ripped open, and then it says that after his resurrection, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out. They went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. Probably the timeline that this is talking about is the tombs got ripped open in that earthquake, and then when Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday, many of these people also got up from the dead. It's talking about Old Testament type believers who had believed before Christ, who were depending on Christ, even though they came before Christ, who, when Christ was raised from the dead, they got up and they walked out and they started talking to people in Jerusalem. And boy, we kind of wish we had more details about what exactly happened with them. You know, who exactly was this? How many exactly of them were there? Were these people that were famous enough that we would recognize their names from the Old Testament? What happened after that? Did they get raised in resurrection bodies that lasted forever and get translated into heaven? Did they get raised in bodies where they died again and they're still waiting on the resurrection today? All those details, we just don't know. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. But the point is that these tombs and these dead, when the living wouldn't cry out, he caused the dead to cry out that this is the Son of God. And then finally, in verse 54, it says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Gentiles crying out. This is the fulfillment of what it had said in the Old Testament, that the nations would be glad, that the nations would gather, the nations would give him glory. This is the beginning of that. As even this Gentile centurion and the other guards who were standing there to make sure that he died and that nobody got him out of it, they looked and they cried out, this is the Son of God. For those of you who are Mets fans, you know that last night was David Wright's last game. And I am a terrible Mets fan. And so I had to be told that yesterday. And I didn't even watch it, but I watched a video later. I watched a video of him coming out onto the field, and the entire stadium, all of Citi Field, was up in a standing ovation. And even the players on the opposite team, the Marlins, they were cheering for David Wright as he came out on the field. He brought his family out on the field. He had his little bitty daughter throw out the first pitch, and he caught it, and he ran, and he scooped her up, and everybody was just erupting in cheers, in tears, and praising what was going on, and praising David Wright. And you know what was happening with Jesus in the most praiseworthy moment of all of history? He was abandoned. All of those disciples who had followed him, with the exception of John, and as we'll see in just a moment, some faithful women, but so many who had followed him, they had run away in fear. He was surrounded not by people who were cheering for him, but who were jeering at him, spitting at him, mocking him, hitting him. And God causes praise to erupt anyway. God looks at this moment that is the moment when everybody in the world should have recognized this is the greatest person, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened for the Son of God to be crucified for us. And everybody is just sort of standing around. And so what does God do? He rips the veil. He shakes the earth. He splits the rocks. He opens the tomb. He makes the dead come out. He makes the centurions and the Gentiles themselves cry out, "Truly, this is the Son of God." God will get his praise no matter what. He will be worshiped. And what a privilege to be among those that he has changed our hearts and caused us to be born again, to look on Christ raised up on the cross and to believe and to worship him. Yes, it's such a privilege. I want to talk about the significance of those things that happened, not just that they were a spontaneous testimony of praise to Jesus, but why these things? What did these things mean? When that curtain was torn, I mentioned it was the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. What is that all about? You could say, well, that's just a freak accident. It's just a thing that happened, except that Hebrews 9 and 10 goes on kind of a long discourse about what it means, which is that in the death of Jesus, we have free access to God. The Holy of Holies was the place where God was considered to dwell more than any other place in the entire world. As I mentioned, to the degree to which the only person who was ever allowed to go in there was the high priest, and he was only allowed to go in once on one day out of the year to sprinkle the blood on the altar. I was kind of wondering, did he dust when he was in there? Surely there were some things to do. I don't know. If you leave it for a year. But here's the thing. Only he was allowed to go in. This was the place of atonement. This was the meeting place of God and man, and the curtain is ripped open. Now, some would say this is not about us going in and meeting with God there. This is about God going out and meeting us all over the place, and I don't think it really matters which one it is. I think it's kind of both. Because God, yes, he was preparing for that building to be literally destroyed about 40 years later. He was going out. His spirit would go out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and fall on all of these peoples and in all of these places throughout the book of Acts. But also, he has granted us direct access in Jesus Christ, our high priest, to the very throne of God. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," who he's saying is Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus has counted us as righteous. His righteousness has been given to us who believe. Our sin has been put on him and put away forever and ever in his death by his shed blood for us. So that now we don't need any other intermediary, we don't need any other priest except for Jesus himself, and we can draw near to the throne of God in full assurance. The veil is torn. If you know Jesus, you can come straight to God the Father in him. As he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the priest. He is the only priest. And he is the only way, but he is the full way. And we can come with full assurance. Another thing that we're told is that the earth split. The rocks split. The earth quaked. And so you have this free access to God that's granted, but you also have a picture in that earthquake that Jesus, in his death, was redeeming the creation itself. Why do I say that? Romans chapter 8 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The creation itself is in the pangs of childbirth. It is groaning, it is crying out, and it was crying out at this moment. The earth itself was crying out, this is the Son of God, this is the Redeemer of the creation itself. You remember when sin entered the world back in Genesis chapter 3, God sent curses. And he didn't just give a curse on Satan himself, which will never be taken away. And he didn't just give a curse on human beings, which is taken away by Jesus' blood shed for us. As it just said, he tore the veil, gives us access to God. He lets us back in the Garden of Eden. But he also sent a curse on the earth itself, that the earth would grow thorns for us, that the earth would make things hard for us, that the earth would cry out against our sin, that the earth would have things, and this is just expanding on what that curse means, the earth would have things like hurricanes and earthquakes and disease and all sorts of stuff. But Jesus is the one who in his death has purchased the redemption of creation so that in the last day, he will give us the recreated new heaven, new earth, where we will live forever and ever without those pains. And the earth is crying out itself that it is going to be redeemed by this act of Jesus' death. Another thing that happens is it said in that passage I just read, as the earth is waiting, it says, we ourselves are groaning inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting for that day when we will be redeemed in body and soul. We are waiting for the day of the resurrection of the dead. What happens to you if you're a believer in Jesus, if you die right now, assuming that Jesus doesn't come back right now, which would be great. That's okay. Come, Lord Jesus. But if you die right now and your faith is in Jesus, your body goes to the grave, your soul goes immediately to be with Christ. And you're waiting. You're waiting for the day when Jesus returns with the trumpet cry and raises the dead. And your body and your soul will be put together, and you will be raised up in the same body, but in a transformed, immortal form, just like Jesus was raised. And that's saying we're waiting for that, and Jesus is showing in the way that God caused things to testify to his godness at his death that he has purchased the resurrection of the dead by his death. This is what John Owen calls the death of death and the death of Christ. And so he has bought this to the point where he showed it by raising in his death and resurrection even some of those Old Testament saints. And then it says that the centurions cried out, and this is showing that access to God, that salvation is going to spread beyond just this one nation of the Jews to all of the Gentiles and all of the earth. As it says in Psalm 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, shall glorify your name. So these testimonies, these spontaneous testimonies that God causes to happen at the moment of Jesus' death, they're showing us that we have forgiveness of sins and free access to God in Jesus Christ. They're showing us that the creation itself is being redeemed by the death of Jesus. They're showing us that the resurrection of the dead has been purchased and guaranteed for us in the death of Jesus. And they're showing us that the spread of the gospel to all nations and all peoples and salvation for people from every tribe and tongue and nation has been purchased in this death of Jesus. So these are not just weird things that happened. This is a testimony to the lordship of Jesus and a testimony to what his death has purchased for us. We see as Jesus is hanging there dead, though, that not all of Jesus' disciples have abandoned him. We learn from the book of John that John the disciple was there, that he was hanging back. He was with these women who were there, but this is what's emphasized more than anything else, is these faithful female disciples who have stayed. You see verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. You see, the disciples of Jesus were not only men. The apostles of Jesus were only men. And when we say disciple, we're talking about someone who was faithfully following after Jesus as Lord. And there were many women who were in that position. And it says that they were following him, they were ministering to him, they were serving him. This is actually where it says serving him or ministering to him. It's the same word that we get our word deacon from. They were serving. They were making sure things got taken care of so that he could do his ministry. And it says among them were Mary Magdalene, who we know about, right? We know that she had been rescued out of a life of open rebellion and sin, that Jesus was looked down upon for being around her because people knew about the sin that she had had in her life. But by God's grace, she looked upon Jesus, repented, believed in him, was saved. And Mary Magdalene is there at the cross. And it says, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, why it calls her Mary, the mother of James and Joseph instead of Mary, his mother, I'm not sure. But we do know that that's who it is because John says explicitly that she was there. And we're told earlier in the book of Matthew that two of Jesus' brothers were named James and Joseph. So at this point, even though earlier in the book, Mary didn't believe, by now she has believed. His own mother has become one of his faithful disciples who is following along and ministering to his needs. And it says, Mary, these two Marys, and then it says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And you may remember her. She is the one who may possibly have been Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. But she was the mother of James and John, these sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, who in chapter 20 had wanted to get permission from Jesus to be the ones to have the best seats in heaven and recruited their mother to go and ask for it and say, would you grant that these two sons of mine would sit on your right hand and your left when you come into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, it is not for me to grant, but for the Father. And then he turned to them and said, are you willing to drink this cup? She had asked a foolish question at some point. But haven't we all asked foolish questions? And there she is, faithfully following Jesus, ministering to him even at the cross. And it says these are just three of the women who were there. It says that there were many of these women, many women looking from a distance who had followed him, ministering to him. You think about how many had fled. The apostles had all fled, with the exception of John, who was there, and Jesus asked John to take care of his mother, as we're told over in the Gospel of John. But these women, they were there. They were faithful. We just thank God for women who stand firm in their faith when men may run off and cower in fear. I thank you, faithful women. You are faithful in the gospel, and God has continued to build his church with these women who are faithful and strong when all of these men have cowered away in fear. And then it tells us about his burial. It says, when it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea whose name was Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. This is a man who was probably part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Jewish ruling elders. But it says in another place in Scripture that he had not consented to Jesus' death. So apparently when Jesus was on trial, Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus and maybe a handful of others were secretly believers in Jesus and did not vote to have him killed. But Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret believer, he gathered up his courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate let it happen. This was unusual, by the way. The normal practice for someone who was crucified was not to be taken down and buried. It was for them to hang and rot, for all to see. Do not do what this man did. And it would be especially unusual for someone to get a proper, respectful burial who had been executed for insurrection, as Jesus was. But Pilate, by the grace of God, grants Joseph of Arimathea okay, you can take his body. And so Joseph takes it. He lays it in his own new tomb. It says that he was a rich man. You ever go through one of these old cemeteries and you see, you know, there's the normal graves, but then there's these giant monuments. And you think, that must be somebody that I've heard of. And you read the name and no, you haven't ever heard of them. But they have a giant monument. That's the kind of grave that we're talking about here. Joseph was a rich man. He had been planning for his own burial. He had had this brand new, beautiful, giant tomb cut out of the stone wall in this former rock quarry that has now turned into a cemetery for the rich. And he says, I want Jesus to go in that. Jesus needs to be honored in his death. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. It says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He just, again, continues to fulfill the scriptures, even in his burial. And as he had died, he was laid in this tomb. It says that there was this rock, this great stone that was rolled over the entrance of the tomb. Probably they would have had kind of a slot cut out for this round stone to roll through, and would have been extremely heavy, unspeakably heavy stone, and they got it rolled over the entrance of the tomb to seal the tomb. As we think about this, we think about Jesus buried. It's worth asking the question, where was Jesus at this point? Where was he in spirit and soul? Because in the Apostles' Creed that is recited worldwide by many, many churches, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell. And that one line is a line that is commonly taken out in many churches, and I think rightly so. Because we can understand that, why people would think that Jesus descended into hell at his death. And there are a few verses in the Bible that kind of just sort of hint at something like that that he had gone down into the depths of the earth, but really you don't know. Is that just talking about the fact that he was buried? But here's three things that Jesus said on the cross that make me think that when Jesus had died, that his human soul was transported not to hell, but to heaven. Here's the three things he said on the cross that make me think that. One is Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed. By the way, if you are the thief on the cross, by that I mean you have been running from God your entire life. You have wasted your life up to this point. If you would look to Jesus today and believe, then you will have eternal life. But what Jesus said to that thief is, today you will be with me in paradise. Which sounds like Jesus was expecting that he was headed to heaven when he had died. The second thing that it says, John 19:30, Jesus cried out on the cross as he was dying, it is finished. It is finished. Which sounds like Jesus' expectation was that his death alone was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. That his death alone was sufficient to accomplish all of its purposes. That there didn't need to be extra punishment by a day and a half in hell on top of his death. He said, it is finished. And then he said in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So what I think happened is that in the single act of righteousness of Jesus' death, he paid it all. That he finished paying the full penalty for our sins in the act of his death, and that when he died, his human soul was transported in spirit to heaven with the Father, where he waited until the third day, and his soul and his body were reunited, as ours will be one day also, and he was raised from the dead. Another thing to think about, just in thinking about Jesus' burial, every time I say this, I get myself in trouble, but I keep on seeing it as the pattern of Scripture. We as Christians have historically buried our dead rather than cremating our dead. And I consistently, whenever anybody asks me, what should I do? Should I be buried or should I be cremated? I always recommend you should be buried if at all possible. And I don't say that as a restraint on you, that you must be buried or you are doing the unchristian thing. The reason I say that is because it's the testimony of Jesus. It has been the testimony of Christians throughout the ages that we could look at our bodies and say, this is just an empty shell, and don't worry about it. Or we could look at it with the view that the Bible has, which is just as Jesus' body was not just an empty shell, but was preparing for the resurrection. Our bodies are not empty shells, but are preparing for the resurrection. So I'll say this, if you're considering burial versus cremation, I'd encourage you to do burial after the model of Christ as a testimony that we Christians expect that we will be raised from the dead. And if it is a financial burden, I have great news, which is that this church owns hundreds of grave plots that we can help you out. I think it would be a great use of some of our fellowship funds if there is difficulty in paying for a burial, that we would be able to support each other in that testimony to our faith in the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are cremated, you will still be raised from the dead. Don't worry. All right? But what you see here is that Jesus was buried. He was buried as a testimony of those who believed in him. He was buried in waiting for the resurrection. And then you see this. There was this attempt to keep him buried. It's the last thing we'll see. Verse 62. The next day, the day after the day of preparation, so this would have been on the Sabbath day, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still with us, after 3 days I will rise. It's interesting to me that Jesus' own disciples didn't seem to remember that, but his opponents did remember that quote. And therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away. So they set this guard, and it says that they sealed the tomb, and they set a guard. They were trying to keep Jesus in. Isn't that so funny? Jesus' own disciples are cowering, running in fear, worried that they will die, and his opponents are saying, let's do whatever we can to keep this one in the grave. But they can't. They're not going to be able to keep Jesus in the grave, no matter how many guards they have there, no matter how heavy the stone is, no matter how tightly sealed it is. Here's what Jesus said about himself in John 5. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. When Jesus the Son has died, he is still the one who has life in himself, and you are not going to keep him dead. You're not going to keep him dead. 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your king? Where is your sting? Soldiers trying to keep Jesus buried is like a grasshopper trying to stop a tank. It's like trying to stop the tide from coming in, or it's like trying to keep the sun from coming up. This is not going to happen. Jesus really lived. Jesus really died for our sins. Jesus really was buried. And there was absolutely no stopping the fact that Jesus had paid it all, he had finished it, and that he would rise from the dead so that we could then say, death, where is your sting? I hope that as you think about this, when we think about Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, we can't help but to think about the fact that we are mortal, that we one day, we will die, we will be buried. We've even talked a little bit about thinking through plans for that time for ourselves in one way or another. But I just want to encourage you, think about where you will go. Because this is a more important question than any of the other things that are happening in your life. All the other things that are happening in your life are related to this question, but they are not more important than this question. Where will you go when you die? Because apart from faith in this crucified, buried, and risen Savior, you will go where you deserve to go, where I deserve to go, which is into eternal punishment. But there is good news that Jesus has already paid that penalty. He has paid it all. And come to him, believe in him, and have life. And just like there was nothing that could possibly keep Jesus in the grave, if your faith is in him, there is nothing that can possibly separate you from the love of God, nothing that can prevent you from being raised to eternal life for all of eternity. Let's pray. God, I thank you that Jesus has died for our sins according to the scriptures. I thank you that he was buried, and I thank you for what we know is ahead. that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. God, I thank you that this happened in reality, that Jesus, both God and man, truly came in the flesh, truly died for us, truly was buried, and truly did rise from the dead. Father, I pray for anybody whose faith is not in Jesus today. I pray that you would turn them to trust in this one who has gone before us and who has purchased eternal life for us. Lord, I pray that your grace would just be poured out on us. God, I thank you for the testimony that you caused to spring up with even the rocks crying out at the time of Jesus' death. And I thank you for the privilege of being among those who can testify with our mouths in clarity that Jesus is Lord. And I pray that would be the case for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.